and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today's lesson is taken from the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. Here we learn about the woman caught in adultery. Class teacher Doug Brady has a wonderful way of describing the things that are happening as the Pharisees bring this woman, most likely naked, into the temple and drops her at the feet of Jesus, who is teaching. Their goal is to trap Jesus and then put him to death. We will be discussing stoning, sin, truth, and redemption in this lesson. So turn in your Bible to John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. The class is coming to attention now, and Doug is at the podium ready to begin. So let's join them in the classroom. Here now is our class teacher, Doug Brady.
Do you ever wake up in the middle of the night and have stray thoughts? Just, you know, Julie and I both like classical Christian music, you know, the great hymns and stuff like that that we used to sing. And every once in a while, I think through some of the lyrics because, you know, the great hymns are also beautiful poetry. And I'm convinced that most of the people who write it start with the poetry and then add the music. But I was thinking through one that all of us know, and something struck me as odd. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace is not a sound. It's a character trait. It's a motive. It's a way of acting and carrying out a mix of mercy and love. But a sound? But, you know, sometimes I guess songwriters have to take liberty with certain things in order to make their song sound. But today I want to speak about something totally different. Totally different. I want to talk about stonings. Is there anyone in here who's ever been involved in a stoning? No? Now, Chris, I don't mean with some kind of uncontrolled substance. I'm talking about where the rock's throwing. Now, I'm not going to ask if anybody in here's ever been stoned or the object of a stoning, but we're going to look at our passage today. I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 7, verse 53. John chapter 7, verse 53. We're going to start in this passage now. Let me tell you that there are some scholars, even conservative scholars, you know, you talk about that, conservative scholars. Anyway, there's some conservative scholars who believe that this passage we're fixing to study is not in the Bible. They believe it's just not in the Bible. It was added subsequently. There are some scholars who say, well, it may be a biblical record, but it doesn't belong here. I have had to make a decision because I'm going to teach a lesson on the textual criticism aspect of this passage. How do you determine whether things should, you know, we've already run into one in John that I told you, in my opinion, does a little short passage doesn't belong there. Not part of the original gospel. Is this part of it or not? Is this where it's supposed to be? We're going to do that, and we're going to do it next week. The reason I've decided that is as you're making your decision as to whether or not this should be part of the book, part of the gospel, I want you to know the content in its fullest extent, the content of this passage. So when we're looking at all the different textual criticism rules, we can then also look at the content and see, is this the type of content that would be in John's gospel? Does this talk about the kind of things that John's gospel talks about and furthers his purpose? So today we're going to look at the content of this passage, and I want you to see it because it's very, very important. So I want us to look at this story. It's about an incident in Jesus' life involving a potential stoning. In this particular instance, the Jewish leaders are going to ask Jesus to take the position that Paul had in the stoning of Stephen, of condoning it, of standing by and watching as it happened. Now, you remember what we've been studying. Jesus has been in this discourse where he's been talking and arguing with the Pharisees, and they tried to trick him, and they tried to outmaneuver him, and then they tried to arrest him, all to no avail. And so now they are going to come up with a plan, and they think it's a foolproof plan. I have, you know, in the practice of law, I've heard a number of attorneys say, I've got a foolproof plan. It usually seems to end up that they're the fool. But they've come up with what they think is a foolproof plan to trick Jesus. Now, we start in verse 53. It says, everyone went to his home. In other words, all the Pharisees, the people in the crowd, the group, all went to their home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, why did he go to the Mount of Olives? To pray. And because he had no home to go to. But he knows what's coming up, and he's going to pray about it. So before we go any further, we ought to pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we can come here today to study and to look at this key passage in this book. Help us to see the impact of this passage and therefore to understand why Satan wants to eliminate it from our Bibles. Now, Father, I pray that today I can just be your messenger and your servant, and that you will speak through me. It will not be things that I want to say, but instead things that you want to say. Help me to be able to communicate clearly what you have put here, the things that you have shared with me, so that we can learn and the Holy Spirit can implant in our lives the message that you have from today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has no place to lay his head. If you were to read in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, it says, you know, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But he would go and he would spend the night in the Mount of Olives, on the Mount of Olives, and probably in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where he would pray. And he'd spend the time. And so Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Then, verse 2, early in the morning, he came again. Now, early in the morning, you know, that varies for some of us. Some of us would say, oh, well, that's 8 o'clock. Others of us say, no, that's 6 o'clock. Well, what that would be for them, for Jesus in his culture, would be dawn. In other words, first light, generally considered dawn. And so early in the morning he came again, and he came into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. So all the people were coming to him. Well, how could all these people come when they should be working? Well, that's really a good question. How could they all come if they should be working? But let me explain something to you. We think Sabbath, that's Saturday. Well, there are other Sabbaths other than Saturday. Special ways of doing it. And they usually attended feasts. And in the Feast of Sukkot, which was, remember, the feast we just had in chapter 7, it's a 7-day feast. But the 8th day is always a Sabbath. So that means if the 8th day is a Wednesday, that Wednesday is a Sabbath. Now, that doesn't mean that the Saturday following is not a Sabbath. It is a Sabbath. So in that week you have 2 Sabbaths. So what does that really mean? You're off 2 days during that week. You don't have to go to work on a Sabbath. It would be against the law. No, you're not paid. But you still, good question, Jeff. But you still get to be off. So all these people are off. They all come to the temple to hear Jesus and his teaching. And so he sat down and began to teach them. Now, you know, it's different in these two societies. In In Jesus' society, the teacher sits down and everybody else stands. In our society, the teacher stands and everybody else sits down. I don't know if one is preferable, but then again, think about this. The people in Jesus' day, could they take notes? No. I mean, the only thing they had to write in was dirt on the ground, and that usually doesn't last very long, and it's hard to take with you and reread. So the idea is they're all standing, they're listening to Jesus. I want you to just think about that a second. How would you like to go to a Bible study that Jesus is teaching? I mean, just think about that. Here's a guy who knows the answer to every question. Now, sometimes I pretend like I know the answer to every question, but I don't. He does. He knows the meaning of every passage and every verse. Sometimes I have to tell you, well, some people think this way, I think it's probably this way. Jesus doesn't ever have to do that. This is what this means. He knows the exact meaning. He's known everything that's going to happen in the past. He knows everything that's going to happen in the future. He knows what happens in heaven. We don't. So the second thing I want you to see here is he goes to a section of the temple to do this, to teach this class that doesn't exclude anybody. You know, there's one place you can go in the inner court where only Jewish men can go. No, he went where men could go, women could go, and foreigners, non-Jews could go. Anybody who wanted to come hear him teach could come teach. And you see, Jesus was never exclusive. And so the people flocked to hear him teach. But the Pharisees have been concocting a plan. And it seems to them to be a very, very good plan. And I want you to see what's happening. Verse 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees, by the way, the scribes and the Pharisees usually didn't see things eye to eye, but they're united here. And the reason they're united is they have a common enemy, Jesus. So the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act, in adultery in the very act." Now, I want you to think about that. Could you imagine this morning if all of a sudden the door bursts open and some burly security guards came in and they throw this woman down right here in front of the class? Now, do you think this woman was wearing much clothes, if any, at all? No, because they want to prove that they caught her in adultery. It's much more likely to think a woman's been caught in adultery if she's naked than if she's fully clothed. And they brought her in and just threw her down. I mean, everybody would be craning to see what this woman's doing laying here on the floor and what's going on. It would completely disrupt the class. But did these scribes and Pharisees care at all? No, of course not. They want to kill him. That's their purpose, kill him. And so they're going to try to entrap him. And in order to entrap him, they're going to entrap somebody else. And that's what they've done. And I want you to see it here, what's going on. And they throw her in the midst of the class, and there she is. Now, you look at this passage, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" Let me tell you, that statement's not really true. But we're going to look at that in a second. But before we go any farther, I want us to see where we are here. A woman caught in adultery. Let me tell you, is there accusation against her faults? No. She did it. They caught her in the very act. Should she be stoned? Yes. Law says it. She deserved it. That's the punishment she deserves for adultery. And you know, it's interesting. We rarely use that term anymore. You know, in our society, we become much more civilized. If we're older, we say, what is this? She had an affair. You know, affair sounds much nicer than adultery, doesn't it? If you were younger, you say, oh, they just were hooking up. you know. But before we go any farther, let's just take a little interlude here. I want us to think about this. It's important in this story for us to visualize what is going on here. We need to visualize. This moment in this woman's life has to be her worst moment ever. The worst moment ever in her life. In fact, I want you to take a moment, just a second here, and think about the worst moment in your life. Worst moment in your life. What if, David, we took your worst moment and I told you, well, we're going to put it up on the screen and we're going to have a video of it.
I'm cutting way back on that.
Well, what we would you would probably do is say, well, I'm getting them leaving. I thought that's what I would do. If you said, no, we're putting Doug's worst moment ever, I'm leaving. You can watch it, but I'm not saying. It would be horrible. But I want you to see and examine how this woman must have felt. And let's talk about some of the emotions going on in her. The first one is embarrassment. When you think about it, she's naked, everyone else is not. Now, there are some people, I guess, we know of who that wouldn't bother them that much. But in this time, and even in this group, it would be a tremendous thing of embarrassment. Being naked in front of everybody else. It just is a horrible thing. It's embarrassing. Some people have nightmares about it, and that's what she's looking at. But the second thing is the shame. The shame that everybody knows she's committed adultery. And that's one of the most heinous sins of this culture. You know, we have done everything we can to make it where it's not in our culture. And, you know, so what? It's against the law here, not against the law. You know, it used to be in Texas that we had a cause of action. It was a civil cause of action called alienation of affections. And someone who steals someone's spouse could be sued by the other spouse for alienation of affections. We've eliminated that now. That's uncivilized. People ought to be able to make whatever choices that they want. In other words, people ought to be able to sin with impunity, is what our government has said. But anyway, so that's the second thing, shame. Now, there's also, I think, as you're going to see, a sense of betrayal. Because I believe this woman was entrapped, not caught, entrapped. She was entrapped, and one of the people who were involved in this entrapment scheme was the man she was sleeping with. Well, I think that's clearly true, Jeff. That's exactly what's going on here. And you're going to see how that plays into this story here. Yes, he would. He'd know exactly the name of the guy and everything about it. You're right. Now, besides a sense of betrayal, and maybe even worse, is the fear of her impending death. I don't think death by stoning would be such a preferred way of dying. It was not supposed to be. That was the whole thing. You don't want to die by stoning, so don't do these things. But she's looking at that. And finally, there's a feeling of hopelessness and despair. What can she do? Is there any hope for her? No. No hope for her. None at all. Now, I want you to think about something. I want you to see this. Because in our society, most of the time, when you're listening to a story, whether you realize it or not, you're imagining yourself in this story and you're identifying with one of the characters. Now, Jeff, do you know what character you are here in this story? You're the same one Chris is, same one Ed is, and same one I am. We're the woman. We're the woman. Yes. We are sinners, and we have no hope. There is nothing we can do to remedy our sin problem, and we are going to die because of it. Do you see that? All of us were in that position at one time. If Jesus doesn't intervene, we're dead. That was her situation. All these other things, he understood all these feelings. And that's one of the things that we need to see about what's going on. And that we, if we're going to identify with anybody, we need to get it straight here. We are that woman. Now, there's something else I want to talk about before we go on in this passage. See, I grew up in Texas. I'm a Texas boy. I was conceived in Texas. I was born in Texas. I grew up in Texas. I spent time in West Texas. I spent time in East Texas. I spent time down in Austin. And when it comes down to it, if you ask a Texas boy, rocks are for throwing. That's what rocks are for. You can throw rocks at targets. You can throw rocks at small animals. Once you get good, you can even hunt small animals with rocks. I don't know if you've ever eaten squirrel stew, but squirrel stew killed by a rock that you've thrown has never been better than anything else. You can also learn how to throw rocks and to curve them. I can remember the first time a kid threw a rock at me, I thought, as I saw it come, I said, that guy is worthless. He's going to miss me by 2 or 3 feet. And then to my chagrin, that rock came right in and hit me right in the chest. Well, I took off running right at that guy, and he thought, that guy's going to kill me. And instead I said, you got to teach me how to do that. I want to know. And he, being a little fearful of me, decided that, yep, that's what he would do. And he showed me how to do that, how to curve rocks. You spend time throwing rocks in ponds or tanks or streams to see how many times you can skip them. I remember seeing one kid skip a rock in this little tank 22 times, we counted. When we were doing this in this competition, we had ourselves, you know, everybody had to count together to make sure that, you know, nobody was claiming more than what they could. But I guess maybe the most exciting thing with rocks when you're a Texas boy is rock fights. We were in rock fights a lot. There'd usually be two sides. You'd be dodging rocks. At the same time, you'd be throwing rocks. The key time in any rock fight is when you're bending down to pick up another rock, because that's when you're the most vulnerable. You're looking at the rock instead of what's incoming. And you had to learn to pick up a rock while you're watching. And so I know a little bit about rock fights. I've been in another. In fact, I brought some of my rocks with me, a little rock collection I have. And I want you to see a few things about some of these rocks. Now, this rock right here is a prime rock for curving. I can throw this, and I cannot throw it in this room, but I could throw this and I could make it curve probably about 2-3 feet. One of the reasons is the way it's shaped, so that it allows you to hold it the right way. In addition to that, though, you see, it's got this little piece right up here, which catches the wind and will make it curve. This is one of my favorite rocks, this curving one. Well, I would save this, and I want to throw truly at that, but with squirrels, I wait to throw a different kind of rock. I'll show you in a minute. This rock right here is really good for another thing. If you've got a friend, or especially a girl that's walking across the creek, and you throw this just the right way, it'll splash water all over. That's this kind of rock right here will do that. And it'll do it better than most others. But if you're throwing a rock and you want to hit something important, you want a rock like this or like this. And in fact, if you were in a stoning, this is the kind of rock that you would want. Basically round, size of a golf ball to, say, a softball. And this is the one you're going to be able to do the most damage. You can think of, look at this. If it hits you in the head, it'd knock you out. If it hits you in the face, it'd probably break all kind of bones in your face. It hits you in the knee, it busts your kneecap. Maybe not, you know, and do we have a slide that shows... Yeah. See, there's a guy fixing to be involved in the stoning. I forgot the Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer. That was going to be your worst moment, David. I was going to say that. But, you know, So you see these rocks and you begin to realize what's going on here as we get to our story, and you see something about stoning. Now, I'm going to put to you that based upon the study and the historical research I've done about stoning, together with my vast experience in rock throwing, that I've kind of gotten to know something about stonings. Now, let me tell you, some people would think, oh, stoning, that's all about killing the person. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick up the biggest rock I can pick up, wade in there, and just smash them with it. No, you can't do that. You see, stonings were usually either a 360-degree affair, where you have them in the middle and everybody surrounds them so they can't get away, or else they're against a wall or something, so it's a 180, but you can't let them get away, okay? Now, if you wade in with that big rock to throw it, you know what's normally going to happen? You're going to get hit. Now, you got to stand back far enough where, number one, you can see misses and overthrows, and you can dodge them if you need to, and yet you can still throw accurately enough to get them and do some damage. And so that's what you do in a stoning. You don't get too close. You also want to make sure your first throw is with a really good rock. Sometimes people in the stoning would pick up two, and they'd use it to balance themselves. They'd put this one out and then bring this one over, and so they could have a good throw. Now, we're coming up on a situation where here's all these Pharisees and scribes. They all have one or two rocks in their hand because they're fixing to stone this woman. There's no way she can get out of it. And you could say, in Texas, we would say, yeah, they caught her red-handed. So here we are. What is Jesus going to do? Well, the first thing you need to know is what the law is. And the law is really very simple. Number one, you have to have two witnesses. They say, oh, we qualify. We got a whole bunch. All of us, we saw it. We caught them. They threw as well. And so everybody was participating. And you're going to see that these Pharisees would have had to throw in just a second. I'm going to explain that. Now, let's go back to Jeff's question here. Now, wait a second. What about the man? You see, the law says in Leviticus 20:10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with a friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Now, this woman could not commit adultery by herself. That just doesn't work. In Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, and thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. So we have to ask the question now that Jeff asked earlier, where's the man? Where's the man? Well, could they say, well, we could only catch the woman? No, 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 you came in and you caught both of them in bed together. There's no way that somebody should have gotten away. No, what happened in reality is this is an entrapment. And this man is set up, and he's using this woman for the purpose of what the scribes and the Pharisees want. And you start to realize that, Jeff, who should really be stoned? The scribes and the Pharisees. They're the ones who put this sin together. They're the ones who did it all. You know, well, nobody will know, they say to themselves. What if she's not married? Even if she's not married and he is, it's adultery. If either of them have been married but aren't married now, it's adultery. And you need to come to understand what's going on here. And Jesus, of course, knows. They never really seem to realize, you know, Jesus reads hearts. And so they come and they bring this to him. Now, I want you to look in verse 5 again. It says, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? Now, this you there is emphatic. We don't care what Moses says. We want to hear what you say. You're the ones whose opinion we want to know. Right now, What do you say? Now, it's interesting. I want you to look at verse 6a. So they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. You see that? Now, is that a statement of what happened? Or what would we call that? That first part of verse 6. I think it's important for us to see. What do we call that? That is an editorial comment made by the author. And this is a distinction in this gospel. You see, the other gospel writers didn't do that. But John did. Throughout his gospel, he made editorial comments. And so we've got an editorial comment here that he makes, and he's saying they were doing this because they were trying to catch him. They were trying to trick him and trap him, and so that they might have grounds for accusing him. You see, if he said, oh no, don't stone this poor woman, he's here trying to do away with the law of Moses. The law of Moses says that the woman's to be stoned. Well, both of them, but to be stoned for adultery. So he's trying to do, oh, he said, yeah, I think you should stone her. Go right ahead. Throw your first rock. Whoever wants to throw first, go ahead, start throwing. Here she is, throw. Well, that violates the Roman law, because Roman law says you don't have the right to put someone to death. Don't you remember when they wanted to crucify Jesus or to kill Jesus? They said, well, we can't do it on our own. You have to do it. That's why they went to Pontius Pilate and said, you've got to put this man to death. And so here again, we've got this situation where they're doing that. Now, let's look in verses, the second part of verse 6. They're saying all this to Jesus, and what does he do? He stoops down, and with his finger, he wrote on the ground. He stoops down, and with his finger, boy, you can't see that very well. Now, Jeff, I know you're disappointed. You thought I was going to have a naked woman up here. But no, you know, in this class, I'm not putting a picture of a naked woman up here. But you see, Jesus, although this picture, Richard, you have to tell me afterwards how I can fix these pictures, because on the computer, it comes out where you can see it clearly. This one's better than that one. He's drawing in the sand, and he's using his finger. Now, if he's doing that, writing in the sand, Jeff, what do you want to know? What in the world is he writing? Now, it never tells us. It never tells us. There are millions of different suggestions as to what he is writing. I'm going to tell you in a minute what I think, but I want you to see this. They're talking about the law of Moses. How many times in the scripture, including this one, have we heard of somebody writing with their finger? Three. First of all was on Mount Horeb or Sinai. There were stone tablets. Whose finger was it who wrote that, thou shalt not commit adultery? More specifically, it was Jesus' finger. Whose finger was it on that Babylonian wall of that banquet hall that wrote, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Epharsin? Jesus' finger. And now he's writing again, his finger in the dirt. Man, if we could just be there and pull out our phone and take a picture to preserve it. But we can't. And God decided not to tell us, but he's writing. And he's writing for a little while. And these guys are standing around. You know, what the heck is he doing? Are you going to answer our question? Jesus, what are you going to do? What are you going to say? It says in the text, they were persistent. Now, understand, we can see something here in the movement. Jesus was sitting down. They throw the woman in front of him who's been caught in adultery. He stands up, and he's standing up to address them. How do you know that he stood up when they came in? Because it says in verse 6, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger began to write. So he went down, he's writing in the sand, and then they look in verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, this passage or that statement has been misquoted in our society repetitively. They don't understand what that means. And they, what they want to say is, you shouldn't judge unless you've done nothing wrong. Well, how could we ever have a judge? Do we have any judges that are perfect? What about the ones Obama has appointed? Far from. But anyway, what we're saying here and what we want to see is that he says that to them. Now, that's kind of disconcerting to them. And I want you to see this, and I want you to understand what's going on here. What if those scribes and Pharisees had a really smart lawyer? And what he did was whisper in the ear of one of those Pharisees, give him your rock and let him throw it. And so they come and they say, Jesus, here's the rock, you throw it. Aren't you sin free? What would Jesus say? Well, Jesus is the very best lawyer anybody's ever known. And you know what he would say? Well, consider the law, gentlemen, because in Deuteronomy 7:17 it says, the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. And afterward, the hand of all the other people so that you purge this evil. So I can't throw because I didn't witness it. I can't be the first one. Whoever of you saw it has to be one of the first ones. So he makes this statement, and then he nails stoops down again, and he starts writing in the sand. Now, there's something important that you need to understand first about how this is set up. You see, the scribes and Pharisees were people who were built on tenure. They were built on the concept of seniority. So in the front is going to be the older, more senior guys. And then behind them, those who follow, and then on back to the youngest in the back. So that's the way they would have set themselves up. That was naturally the way they did it. The seniority members of the scribes and Pharisees would be first. Now, he says that to them, and then what does he do? He stoops back down in verse 8, and he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. So he's writing. Now, interesting thing, we've left the main focus of this story, but who has a perfect place to view what he's writing? The woman. Now, the Pharisees in the front row can see it too, but the woman. So what is he writing? That's this question that's burning in most of us. We got to answer. And look in verse 9. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. That is, the guys in the front. And pretty soon he was left alone. Now, I want you to see something. You got to see what's happened. They've set up this trap. They've participated, really, in adultery to entrap Jesus. This is important to them. They don't want to back down in front of all these people, and yet they do. Why do they back down? Well, we know for certain that there's two things that are causing them to back down: what Jesus said and what Jesus wrote. But we don't know what he wrote. But maybe from that we can start to figure out some things. Now, some people say, well, he was writing some of the Ten Commandments, and including probably adultery. Others say, well, no, he was writing some of these things about the law, that verses that we'd read. There's supposed to be a man and a woman, and we put both of them to death, etc., etc. About false witnesses, because he may think they're false witnesses because they set this up. Maybe he wrote that. I used to think that what he wrote was he was writing some of the indications of some of the sins they had committed, maybe even their worst personal moments, that they start looking, he knows. Not that anybody else would know it's talking about him, but he knows that about me. I better not stay. Because if he said that, that would be highly embarrassing and ruinous of my career. I don't think it's any of those. And let me tell you why. It's because we misunderstand what Jesus said. We see it in the English, and it just seems to mean one thing to us. When he says, "He who is without sin among you, let him who first to throw the stone at her." That means, well, if you haven't sinned, you can throw the stone. Or you could say, even if you have unrepentant sin, or you can throw the first stone. That's nearly not what it's saying. I was reading a very noted commentary by a guy named Arthur Pink, who Bill Grubbs gave me. And Dr. Pink showed me what the Greek is really saying here. And what it's saying here is, he who was not involved with this sin should cast the first stone. Now, let's just suppose, and I'm going to make this up as for the purpose of an example, and he starts writing, he puts one, Josiah, two, owed money to, and then put in a name, was promised impunity. What do they all of a sudden know? He knows what we did. This guy, Josiah, was the guy who slept with her. He owed money, was the way they threatened to put him in jail if he didn't do what they wanted him to do. They promised him impunity. They wouldn't, "We won't get you. We'll only get her. Seduce her and let us know exactly what it is so we can storm in and catch y'all. We'll take you out one way and her the other." That's what I think it is. Can I tell you positively for certain? No. But when I understood what that statement he made meant, it just made perfect sense to me. Instead of meaning that you are without any unrepented sin or unsacrificed sin or any sin at all, instead it means, if you didn't participate in this sin, you cast the first stone. Everybody who was there knew, but they were all scared of these guys. But Jesus is now saying, "I know. Do you want to be exposed? Do you want me to talk about this guy, Josiah?" Now, I just made up that name, but whatever the name of the man was. You see, Jesus knew all of that. And so I want you to see, as we going on, that now he is doing that. He is saying that. And now, let's go back to the target. Let's look at this woman who is laying there, because the entrapment, she knows now, if she sees that Jesus knows that she was entrapped. And in fact, she learned probably some things she didn't know of what was going on. It brings us to verse 10. They leave her alone. I mean, they leave one by one. So here are all these guys. They're standing around their stones. "All right, Jesus, what are you going to do now? She's caught in adultery. We got her to the work." And he starts doing this. What do? They drop their stones. They turn around and they leave, starting with the oldest and the first. And then they all go. And those stones that they may have picked up so carefully are now worthless, just strewn on the ground, because Jesus caught them. And so now he turns to the woman. He stands up again. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Now, some people here again would say, he's calling her woman. And does that not mean, no. That does not mean a disrespectful way of talking. That's the way he talked to his mom on occasion. He says, that means I'm talking to you seriously. Okay? Seriously. Woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you? And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on sin no more." Now I think there's a change that is occurring in this woman's life right here. She has seen all of this. She has heard everything, but there's something I want to specialize on or to let me see how to say this, that we may have missed. And it's something that I don't want you to miss. It's very, very important. What did this woman hear? She heard Jesus turn and say to them, well, if you weren't involved in this, you can throw the first stone. And here's all these angry men standing around all hard-faced, looking self-righteous with rocks in their hands. And she hears Jesus say that first. What's the next thing she hears? Did you hear that? Now, I want you to miss it. I'll do it again so there's no question. You know what that sound is? That's the sound of grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Do you see that in her life? It now changes that song for me. You know, there's another song that changes for me. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Does she know him as her Savior now? I am convinced she does. And she sees that, and it will never change in her. And now it gives us a wonderful understanding of grace. Now, think about this for a second. Jesus was the only one who could have condemned this woman. He chose not to. He gave her life back, and he told her to go and sin no more. When you do that, that implies forgiveness. You see, forgiveness is clearly implied. What effect do you think that had on her life? Some people think this woman is named Mary Magdalene. We can't know for sure, but I could see that. And I think she left the temple a different woman, just like that Samaritan woman left the well a different woman. She now was spiritually alive and spiritually instead of spiritually dead. And so something I think we need to remember before we finish today is this. Jesus can handle stone throwers. There's no stone throwers that he can't handle. In fact, at the end of this chapter, they're going to try and throw stones at him. And he's going to handle them. Fortunately for them, he's not about reaction, but about grace. You see, what it would have taught us if he had zapped all those people, those scribes and Pharisees? Not much. But we have this wonderful teaching of grace on the other hand. Now, not only can Jesus handle stone throwers, one of the things some of us have to answer really is down in our hearts, you're dodging rocks. People are throwing at you. Are there stones strewn all around you where people have been throwing? Well, if so, Jesus is the answer to the stone throwers. You need to seek his presence. If you want rocks to miss, you seek his presence. If you get near to Jesus, the stones will fall harmlessly around you. Now, it may also be that some of you are stone throwers. It's time to stop if you're a stone thrower. Jesus can help if you want. But I hope today the thing we remember most of all and never forget, just like that woman will never forget, the sound of grace. That's what Jesus does. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the time that we could be here. I thank you so much for what you have done for us and how you have enlightened us. And I thank you so much for being with us today and teaching us about grace. Now I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.